Does the mic seem not as loud as it normally is? Can we? Maybe it's just my voice. I've been struggling with that upper respiratory thing, and it's sometimes makes my voice a little weaker. So, and my hearing too, and my legs and my lungs. It's getting old. Welcome to everybody on the webcast, and again to all of our guests, many of whom was mentioned by our song leader. It hardly seems like guests, though. You're not really from Australia. You are, but you're not. And you're not. Are you really from Oregon? Do you tell people in Oregon that you're from Oregon? When they say, where are you from, what do you say? It's Minnesota. So not really guests. We do have other guests, though, and I appreciate you seeing you here. This shortened service is our song leader mentioned. The interactive Sabbath study will begin at 2:30, and I will try to get done with the message as quickly as I can, but again, with enough meat to help us found that study. Both will be on that weightier matter of the law, faith, and at 2:30 we'll start with a potluck in the other room. So hopefully we're all set up in there pretty much already. It's just some stuff that has to be done in advance of that, and that'll give us a chance to interact. Our next Sabbath study, I wanted to mention this up front, will be coming up quickly. January 6th is what it's scheduled for. And I think we'll be getting back to the review of our fundamental beliefs. And that should come, it's actually going to happen quicker than we might think. So just be ready for that January 6th. Also on January 6th is our next Parenting from the Tree of Life meeting, as usual at the home of Andy and Lisa Wagner. We do have a service project today that Cindy Sherry Gill and some of those who helped her, Kit and others, helped with that set up for us. It looks pretty cool. It'll be out there for the next two weeks up until the 30th. And what it is some cards that we have for our four of our shut-ins. It should be a surprise for them, right? We should just tell them to turn off the webcast for a moment, right? Turn off your webcast or just the sound. Maybe just lower the sound a little. Otherwise, you're going to miss out on the surprise. The card comes with not only well wishes from us, but also coupons that you can sign up and volunteer for certain acts of service. In some cases, many of them will just appreciate a visit, but in other cases, they may have some serious things going on. I sent out the note yesterday from Jean Redlinger that she's doing much better, but she is always kind of in angst over nothing happening at her house. Her sons help her a lot, but she could use some other help there, too. So Cindy could explain more of that as well. We might be able to explain a little bit more about it as well before the study. But that table is set up. It's set up in the fellowship room. Is it not, Cindy? I think it is. So make sure you check out that table, if not today, then over the next few weeks, and sign up and fill out some coupons. Our next Challenger study will be on January 27th. I think I mentioned that last time we met, but I wasn't sure. I confirm that on the calendar. I will also be putting together the next speaking schedule, which will begin at the spring holy days and will end in the fall holy days. If you would like me to include anything on that, let me know. Remember the Youth Day and Winter Family Social at Ironwood. That's on January 13th. The details on that are all in the bulletin. And before the message, we will have special music. So the choir will present for us a song entitled Be Still. The lyrics are written by Herb Frombeck. Herb Frombeck. Isn't he the Sausage King of Chicago? Is that Herb Frombeck? I don't know why Ferris Bueller just popped into my head, but I think his name was Herb Frombeck. Okay, music by Mary McDonald, conducted by Bill Turnblad and accompanied on piano by Stephanie Morker, and then the sermon. Thank you, choir. That was beautiful. Appreciate all the work and effort that all of you put into that. And I know it can be somewhat hectic to try to squeeze everything in, especially with everything else we try to squeeze in on the Sabbath. But the Sausage King would have been very proud of that performance. In Matthew 23:23, Christ mentions three weightier matters of the law. But as we have reviewed in past messages and studies, it's easy to understand justice and mercy as elements of the law. It's a little more difficult, though, to understand faith and what we understand about faith as an element of the law, as an aspect of law. Hebrews 11, verse 1 is one verse we're all familiar with, where the writer of Hebrews describes faith as the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I mean, substance and evidence sounds very legal. As we understand this and interpret it, and we see it carried out in the actions and faith of those in that chapter, though, Hebrews 11, we boil it down to faith being a sense of assurance, a sense of confidence, without having any visual proof. That's really what that statement means. And that does not sound so legal. Faith, as we understand it, as we've reviewed many times, is loyalty to God. It's a spiritual ability to trust God and do what he says, regardless of any physical indications to the contrary. So how then does faith underpin the law, like an effort toward justice and mercy would as well? This is easier to see when looking at the intent expected in covenant agreements, contract agreements. Regardless of the precision of any contractual language in any covenant agreement, or contract, whether it's a explicit or implicit, there must be a shared trust between the parties of that contract, a trust that each party entering into the contract intends to fulfill their agreement. And this kind of circumvents the language of the contract. It's assumed, it's expected in courts. This concept or idea of a good faith agreement. The concept of good faith there works in business, it works in government, and it works in personal relationships. If you look at the contract or the covenant agreement of marriage, the love of a couple entering into a marriage contract doesn't depend on their knowledge of the precise wording of the document that they both sign. Their love inspires them to commit to one another and to God in that agreement, but their trust that the institution of marriage will preserve their commitment is a trust in its designer, ultimately, whether they understand that when entering it or not. Now, everyone who is committed to keeping God's law is committed to those who are also trying to keep it. It is a shared trust in the lawmaker that makes it all work. Laws do not make us law-abiding. Faith in the lawmaker does. We'll see this when we examine faith as a matter of law, which is what we'll do today. The title of this message is Faith as a Matter of Law. Now, I mentioned in man's laws the concept of good faith. If you look this up on law.com, you can see this language and their instruction and definition of what this means. But there's also something called bad faith. It sounds like an oxymoron to Christians, bad faith versus good faith. Law.com describes good faith this way. An honest intent to act without taking an unfair advantage over another person, or to fulfill a promise to act even when some technicality is not fulfilled. In Latin, the word good, the phrase good faith is bona fide, bona fide. And we use that word as well in the legal system. Now, when one seeks an advantage relative to the wording of a contract over a resolution over the wording or a problem within the contract, one's commitment to fulfilling their part in the agreement comes into question. Is this a good faith or bad faith agreement? Did they enter into it with the right intent to work together to reach a resolution? One example of this in the law is called the clean hands doctrine. I like this one because it kind of refers to Matthew 27, verse 24, where Pilate washes his hand or his hands of the decision or the judgment against Christ. It's mostly symbolic. I don't know if that's was even possible, but in their legal system, I guess. Clean hands doctrine states this. Is a rule of law that a person coming to court with a lawsuit or petition for a court order must be free from unfair conduct. They must have clean hands or not have done anything wrong themselves in regard to the subject matter of his or her claim. So if somebody coming in and accusing somebody else of violating a contract, they must be also free and clear of a violation of that contract. Failure to weigh our own contribution to the violation of an agreement that we made with someone else while accusing the other party suggests that we seek an advantage over that party rather than a resolution with them. This is important because most of current law is taken from common law, and most of common law was taken from Scripture. We've talked about that before. And as you apply these or see these and how they're written into the law and how they're applied in the law today, we can get a better understanding of how faith applies to law. All right, I mentioned bad faith. How is bad faith defined by law.com? Bad faith is an intentional dishonest act by not fulfilling legal or contractual obligations, misleading another, entering into an agreement without the intention or means to fulfill it, or violating basic standards of honesty in dealing with others. The lack of trust and commitment are known at the outset of an agreement. So somebody, even before they sign the agreement, know of a loophole, know they're going to get out of this, or know that they have no intention of keeping it anyway, but they'll take everything that the other person is agreeing to. One example of that is just flat-out fraud. It's called fraud. in the law. Fraud is the intentional use of deceit, a trick, or some dishonest means to deprive another of his or her or its money, could be an institution, to deprive them of property or a legal right. It includes failing to point out a known mistake in a contract or other writing, such as a deed, or not revealing a fact which he, she has a duty to communicate. So it's all got to be out there on the table. We talk about, in business, we talk about due diligence. I mentioned that a lot in marital counseling as well. There has to be due diligence, effort made on both sides to reveal as much as possible in their intentions, their background, and so on, so they're no surprise after the fact. Fraud is one of those elements within Scripture that actually is a defense and an underlying reason for an annulment of the marriage. We see some examples of all this in Scripture as well that I'd like to point out. I think the one that comes to mind most often is in the Old Covenant. Israel entered into an agreement with God, a contract. A covenant is a contract. But they entered into it without the intention or the means to fulfill their side of it. Amos 5 and verse 26, I'll give you that as a reference. Amos 5 and verse 26. Even after Sinai, when the covenant was given and agreed to by Israel, even after Kadesh, when they failed to go in to take the land that God was giving them, and then when God said no, they went in to try to take it anyway and were defeated, they still carried idols with them. They're mentioned there in Amos 5 and verse 26. They were carrying idols throughout that 40 years in the wilderness as they wandered in the wilderness. Now, most of us see that as punitive. Okay, and it was on those who died in the wilderness, but was also instructional on those who lived through that, their children who recognized that mistake. Look at James chapter 2. There's another example I'd like to point out here. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 19. And we'll go into more detail on this because we live on the planet ruled by God's adversary. And his mannerisms, his nature, his tenor, the way he does things, seeps into us in ways we don't recognize unless we see them in the light of Scripture. James 2, verses 14 through 19. James 2, verse 14. James here is obviously talking about faith. This is given on the heels, though, of a discussion on the law of liberty. Talks about judgment and mercy. To the one who has no mercy, mercy triumphs over judgment. We reviewed that when we went through justice and mercy earlier. Verse 14 now, he goes into a discussion on faith, this third weightier matter. Verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Now, there are many believe today that faith does save all by itself. Just believing God is enough. And faith, he enters into a discussion here so that people understand part of faith is actually doing what God says. You can't just say you believe and not do. Verse 15, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of food, and one says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give to them things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? You can't just say you believe. You can't just say you love without acts of love. You can't just say you care and are concerned without involving oneself in the concern or the care. Verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, it's dead. Now, in a loose way, we might be able to say that this is bad faith, but this is simply faith not applied. It's not fraud or an intent to deceive up front, but it could be absent of a knowledge that we all have the potential to do that. Due diligence doesn't just help us understand what's going on in the mind and heart of one we're entering into a contract with. It also helps us to understand and vet through the reasons we're doing this as well. And it can also reveal some bad reasons for why we're doing it. Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. All right. Belief in God is not enough. The demons and Satan himself are examples of this. They believe, they know God exists, but they don't do what he says. And James throws this out there as an example so that we would understand we have got to apply what he says. We've got to follow through with what we should do. Now, this also implies that Satan and the demons have an agreement with God. I mean, if they didn't, otherwise we would all be toast, right? I mean, they would take us all out in a heartbeat. But they can't. They're not allowed to. They can't do anything God doesn't allow them to do. So there is an agreement with God that they have. But as we see in practice in Scripture, they look for every ambiguity in their agreement, every loophole that in that arrangement that they have with God to gain advantage, constantly pressuring, constantly looking for cracks, constantly diving in and trying to get things their way. Gaining advantage, again, is at the basis of the wrong intent for entering into an agreement or contract. Look at Hebrews 11 and verse 6, faith chapter. Just one verse here before the writer goes into a discussion of those who were faithful, believed God enough to act upon what he said. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. The writer says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him," reference to God. "For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." This scripture is one of the most pivotal in the Bible. It speaks to the reason why we seek God, the reason why we want to obey him, the reason why we respect his law, and the reason we enter into a covenant agreement with him. When we seek God, he says here clearly that he will reward us. We must believe that. Now, that reward doesn't come on our terms, though. Comes by the terms of the contract that we entered into. He will reward us, but it's easy to limit our understanding of his reward to the measures of this age. Many have done that. We all still do that. Now, largely, and I've mentioned this before, if we're seeking God, then the reward from God is that we find him. He reveals himself. The reward for diligently seeking the eternal is his revelation of himself. But to do that, he often has to take us through some pretty revealing experiences in our lives that are not always pleasant by our standards in this age. And from a literal, physical interpretation of the contract that we sign, maybe it should just come in the forms of physical blessings, physical health, wealth and health. That's the gospel, right? Isn't that the contract we signed? So we do what God says and he blesses us with wealth and health? No. It goes much deeper than that. And those experiences that we have to go through, those painful, difficult experiences in this age, are the way he reveals to us that his reward is much broader, much more extensive, more eternal, more meaningful. But the faithful can often have difficulty with this. And it's not just us, brethren. It's throughout the scriptures. Read the book of Job. It's one of the things we go through when we're going through a revelatory experience in our lives, which could be very painful, difficult, hard to get through. Job was going through one, and over 42 chapters really struggled with it. He was called righteous by God in that first and second chapter. God himself called him righteous. But in the midst of great loss and suffering that he went through, he seemed to feel that God was not fulfilling his part of their agreement. We can see this in Job 9 and verse 10. Actually, you can see it throughout the book. But in chapters 9 and 10, he goes into a request. He's asking for an impartial third party to judge between him and God. Okay, here's the contract that we signed. This is what I've been doing. He even called me a righteous man, and this is what he's allowing to happen to me. I don't understand it. I don't get it. I'm not understanding the nature of this contract. My expectations are not being met or fulfilled, so let's go before a judge. Those are the two chapters where that he states that expressly, but it's implied throughout many of his statements throughout Scripture. Here, though, what God was doing, and we see this at the end of the book, as God himself addresses him, and then Job understands at the end, God was revealing to Job, and through Job to each of us, that the depth and breadth of our agreement with God, our covenant with God, extends well beyond the confines of this temporary physical existence. And that's the basis for our faith in God and why we signed the contract in the first place. Now, Job's view of that contract is often ours, right? Righteous behavior equals physical blessings, right? You could prove that from the scriptures. That's the formula. Be righteous, obey God, and he will bless you with physical blessings. Well, when it doesn't happen the way we think it should, don't we feel like the contract is breaking down? Or unrighteous, here's the other part of it, unrighteous behavior equals physical cursings. And then like David in Psalm 37 and others, look at others who are doing evil and being blessed for it. We go, wait a minute, God, this is not how it's supposed to work. But God's perspective of this contract is much, much broader and deeper than ours. We recognize that even before we're baptized, right? Did you repent of every sin within you before you were baptized? No. Most of the worst sins we didn't even see. And the deeper ones, the embedded ones, lust, pride, fear, all those things that hinder us in our relationship with God weren't revealed in many cases until well after that. Yet we signed that contract. Why? Trust in God. Faith. In Hebrews 8, and also in Jeremiah 31, God talks about his commitment to us. It's all through the book of Hebrews, but Hebrews 8 is specifically quoting Jeremiah 31 when it's talking about this new covenant. God's commitment to us, ultimately, in this covenant agreement, is to write his law in our hearts. That cannot be done without faith, without trusting in God. You're going to give somebody a pen or a scratch all and say, here, carve this into my heart. You got to trust the one you hand that to. And you know it's not going to be a pleasant experience. I know I'm talking facetiously here on the physical aspects of it. But this is what we agreed to, and this is part of God's commitment to us. This idea that righteous behavior equals physical blessings and that unrighteous behavior are physical cursings is true, but our human black and white physical view of this contract often hinders God's ability at his self-revelation. We tend to see him through physical things. It's hard for us to get our sight, our hearing, you know, our taste, our touch out of the way, all those senses. It requires faith to do that. But this is how he enables us to see them, taking us through those revelatory experiences. Those things, though, require our trust in him, especially when he chooses a means to that end that we may find less than pleasant. He talks about this here in Hebrews 12. Let's go there. Hebrews 12, after this discussion on faith, verses 5 through 11. We have to recognize, brethren, that our covenant agreement with God is not based on our ability to skillfully interpret our contractual agreement with him, but it's based upon a recognition and trust that he knows what he's doing as our Heavenly Father. And this is the discussion here, Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, this is disciplining, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God's law written within us must be practiced, to be learned, to be disciplined in us, to become part of our character. It is a training process. Now, as a father may not always be able to explain to his child how something for the moment that's hurting that child will turn out for the child's good. But faith in that child's father, the faith that that child has in his father's love, will see that child through it. In the moment, it may look dark and bleak and difficult, but you know you're going to get through it. Kind of like sitting in a dentist chair. Now, our faith in God sees us through the times when keeping and applying his laws does not seem to be working. Or, look, God, I'm doing everything you asked me to do, and it's not working out. I'm not getting a job. I'm not finding a mate. This illness is not going away. The state is still coming to take my house. All these trials are not going away. What's going on here? I thought you said you would bless me. Faith gets us through those. Faith helps us to expand our vision, our recognition of what we're going through as something, how God is training us. Sometimes it's just facing the consequences of our own negative actions. Sometimes other reasons that he's revealing, like he did for Job. I have heard some people in these situations say this statement, and it has always made me uncomfortable. I've heard some say that we should demand of God that he fulfill his promises. Demand it of God. It's always seemed somewhat immature to me, like a child throwing a tantrum. The faithful rather learn to accept that our understanding of our agreement with God is lacking. Not his love, not his part of the contract. Something's missing in our interpretation of it, in our application of it, that he's trying to reveal to us. Mature Christians don't insist that God see our agreement our way, but we pray rather that he will help us to see it as he does. The faithful don't question whether God will keep his part of our covenant. Neither do we presume to tell him how or when he should fulfill it. We are only sure that he will. This is the basis of keeping his law. It's the basis of applying his law in our lives. This mindset of faith is founded on repentance. It's that progression, that order in Hebrews 6. Repentance first, then faith. And then it leads us to our baptismal commitment to him, that vow we make to him. And then the gift of his Holy Spirit, the assurance he gives us. The desire to covenant with God, to reach an agreement with him, is reconciliatory in nature. It's not about gain. It's giving in nature. But the baggage of get too often sneaks in with it. And these revelatory experiences help us to see that we have to shed that baggage. Seeking to gain advantage is a big inhibitor to faith. Let's go back to Ezekiel 28 here. I mentioned this earlier when we went to James. Ezekiel 28 is the chapter where God inspires Ezekiel to recognize in the king of Tyre the same tendencies, the same attitudes, the same approach as Lucifer had, which turned him to Satan. I want to expand on this even more at some future point, but this first point is the one I want to look at here. Let's begin reading in verse 12. We'll read through verse 16. He says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord, you were the seal of perfection." What a title. Seal of perfection. He was the greatest thing God could create by fiat. "Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God and his very government. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. This is the first recorded mention of sin in Scripture. He expands on it, and this is the point I want to look at here. Verse 16, by the abundance of your trading or your merchandising or your accumulating, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, out of his government, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the firing stones. This first mention of sin, the first existence of sin found in Lucifer, it grew from violence within Lucifer that was developed, as the scripture says, from the abundance of his trading, his merchandising. Now, whatever God wants, he creates. So there are no issues with God wanting something, because he just makes it if he wants it. This is apparently not a skill that Satan has. Absent of this power, Satan has to accumulate, to have things, to gather power, to gather wealth. Now, what he could not legitimately trade for, he took by deception, by manipulation, and by viciousness. This is not the way of man. Is this not what leads to wars, like James says in chapter 4? The desires at war within us, war within us. Well, this eventually progressed to acquiring loyalties of people, developing alliances, and he misled one-third of God's angels into rebellion. Now, we are growing up in his kingdom, his rule in this age, with those one-third of God's angels, now demons, working on us, influencing us in subtle ways, but leading us toward this same seeking advantage to gain mentality. We look to gain advantage. It's human nature, egged on by Satan. It's too often within us. We may not see that as a hindrance in entering the kingdom, but Christ warned us of trusting in what we accumulate. This is Luke 18, Luke chapter 18. Verses 18 through 25. There are similar accounts in Matthew and in Mark. Luke 18, verse 18. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments." Interesting how he goes immediately to the core of the law, not the foundation, that's love. And the weightier matters, justice, mercy, and faith, the core is the commandments, the center of it all. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing," one he did not mention in the list of the commandments. "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." What an invitation. And what a lead up to that invitation. To follow, he would have to sell everything that he has. So his perspective on his current condition, his physical condition in that wealth that he had, he did not have the faith to look beyond that. He did not believe in the one who was inviting him into much greater wealth and possession of the entirety of the creation with God as Father. It says, "But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich." Verse 24, "And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, 'How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. He explains this to his disciples afterwards because it seems difficult. It seems hard to understand. He's not talking here about wealth. He's talking about the love of wealth. The wealth God provides us is not the problem. It is displaced faith in that wealth that hinders God's law from being written in our hearts. Faith must be in the Father who provides all, in the God and the Creator who provides all. It's a mindset beyond the physical. If we can't make that leap, it's like trying to pull everything we have through the eye of a needle. We've got to learn how to separate from it in heart and in mind, in desire, in love. It feeds us in our ability to keep God's law. Now, if for some reason we have displaced faith in physical riches and it's hindering God's law from being written in our hearts, if this is the extent of our understanding of the rewards that God promises us only in this day and age, Paul said we are of all men most miserable. If we have Christ in this age only, we are of all men most miserable. It has to be adjusted. That's what Job went through. And unfortunately, brethren, we're going to have to go through some of that as well. Look at 1 Timothy 6. I shouldn't say unfortunately. That's the wrong view. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom. 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 10, Paul expands on this for Timothy. He's describing individuals who see things their own way rather than following in the instruction of Christ. And in verse 3, he says, "If anyone teaches otherwise, other than the teachings of Christ, and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words." Notice the wrangling over contractual language. "From which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth." Why? "They suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself." A means of gain. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. There's a big difference between the two. Godliness, to be able to grow in the very nature of God and to be content with where God has us at, with what he's given us, with what he promises us, with what his part of the fulfillment of that contract is great gain. "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich, to accumulate, to take advantage of others in the process of doing so, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Brethren, we've seen many pursue godliness as a means of gain. And they left that pursuit, unfortunately, when the gain they sought didn't come in the way they expected. They justified their violation of their covenant agreement with God for personal, temporary gain. Well, he didn't keep his side of the agreement. They were unwilling to see in faith that their misunderstanding or their shallow understanding of that agreement was the problem. And the trial that they were placed through to help them to see that forced them to push away from God instead of draw closer to him. This is not good faith. This is not the good faith we are to enter into the agreement with. Our good faith intentions and our covenant with God are that we will have peace and agreement with him, not that he will afford us any advantage over anyone else. Peace and agreement with the eternal God. Look at Hebrews 6. After Paul compares those who fall away to thorns and briars, He describes those who inherit God's promises, and he describes them in a certain way. Hebrews 6, verses 9 through 12. But beloved, we are confident, it's another concept or idea of faith, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. He's comparing this to those who have fallen away, who were partakers of the heavenly gift, the Holy Spirit, taste of the good word of God, the powers of the age to come, and they fell away. They returned back to where they went, and they were no longer capable of repentance. Verse 10, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, our work within that faith, work mostly in enduring and overcoming what God has given us to endure and overcome in this age so that we can grow in his nature. Your work of labor and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. This showing this kind of work and endurance toward his name is a loyalty to that name by which we are called. We're called Christ. We should live as Christ. We're called Church of God. We should live as God. Verse 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. That's another way of saying faith. We have full assurance. We hope fully in what is to come. Verse 12, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Inherit the promises. We must be so inclined, brethren, to truly keep his law. Faith is perhaps the weightiest matter of the law. Our good faith intent to covenant with God is not to gain advantage. It is to achieve peaceful agreement with him and one another. It's about reconciliation. It's about oneness with God and with Christ. How does faith in God enable a right application of his law? I'll give you a reference here, Ezekiel 20 and verse 25. Ezekiel 20 and verse 25, God says that he would give Israel up to laws that don't work. You can see that two ways. Laws that conflict with one another, that are hard to understand and hard to apply, or laws that are pretty easy to understand but nobody keeps them because they don't trust in those laws. Laws that don't work only happen when the underlying intent of those laws is doubted and rejected. You'll be driving down the road, and you're doing 65 because the speed limit is 65, and a yellow sign pops up and says 40 miles an hour on this hard degree turn. You ever see that? And how many of you go, it's not really 40. And it's dry out, you know, it's sunny, it's not wet, there's no ice anywhere. They probably wrote that just for like winter conditions. And so I don't need to really slow down that much, so I'll slow down just to maybe 50, 55, maybe 60. Or I'm not going to slow down at all. My car can handle this. It is a suggested speed limit anyway, right? We're indicating that we do not trust the people that put the sign up. And maybe we shouldn't. You know, in some cases, they're speed traps. Have you ever been gone down a lonely country road and all of a sudden it goes from 65 down to 30 like that with no posting, no, and there's a cop sitting right there waiting for you? If we don't trust in the underlying intent of those laws, if it's doubted and rejected, it's harder for us to keep those laws. Again, we're not law-abiding because we have lots of laws. We're law-abiding because we trust in the lawmaker. Now, when understood and not respected in principle, rules and regulations, laws, tend to increase as we have. We have lawmakers at our government centers, and they make lots of laws. And the more laws you create because people aren't obeying the laws, well, let's just make more laws so they create, they're better, they can keep those laws. That doesn't work that way. They just conflict. As laws increase, they seem inconsistent. And we see this in elements like taxation. This I find this amazing. We're taxing you more on gas because we want you to use less gas. Okay. We're taxing you on liquor and cigarettes because we want people to drink more, less and smoke less. Okay, well, that makes sense. We're taxing you more on your income. So that must mean we They want us to work less, right? Or earn less. Does that make any sense? It's completely inconsistent. And you'll see this in tax law all over the place. This is why, you know, guys make a pretty good living doing people's taxes for them because they understand the laws and they're constantly changing. They're about to change again. Abortion seems incredibly inconsistent as a practice. Still trying to figure it out and the elements of it and where life actually begins since 1973 and in other countries even further back. With discussions and laws that are meant to create fairness actually create inequality. They talk about equal protection under the law, and most don't even understand what that means. And on and on and on it goes. The more laws that we create, the harder it is to keep them. They must be understood in principle. God's laws are few, very few by comparison, and the principles are weighty and deep. And it's our faith in the one who wrote those laws that inspires us to keep it, to keep them, or try anyway. God's laws are very few, and they're always consistent as a result. When understood and practiced at the principle level, they always work. But that's not the case for men. Now, God's laws don't make us righteous. Let's review these. We need to see this. Romans 10. Romans chapter 10, I'd like to read verses 1 through 13. The approach of our faith in God and keeping his law is an indication to us from the scriptures that we're not going to be made righteous by law keeping. By understanding the exact intricate language of the law and getting so deeply into the jots and tittles, but boy, we really get it now. We understand it perfectly, so we'll be able to keep it. It's not the way that works. Our faith in God is what makes that work. Paul talks about this in Romans 10, verses 1 through 13. Brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel's sake is that they may be saved. Israel saw the practice of law as their means to achieve righteousness. And that's what he's talking about here. It's not the law that was bad. And this concept doesn't absolve anybody from keeping God's law. What it does is it tells us that this is not the road to righteousness. For I bear them witness, verse 2, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. To see God as righteous and the source of righteousness requires faith. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law, the outcome of the law, or the result of the law, not the throwing away of it, okay, that it's trash, it's no longer necessary. It's a result, it's the outcome. Christ is the outcome of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For everyone who believes. For all those with faith in God. Verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Right application of God's law in faith speaks this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? That's not a power that we have. We can't achieve that by law keeping. That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, trusting in God enough to do what he says, to keep his law. Verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, that speaks application, that speaks confession, that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Keeping the law doesn't make us righteous. This approach of doing so is based on an intention to gain from our obedience. Okay, we obey, now what do we get? See, that's based on that gaining advantage in our approach. That's bad faith in entering into the contract. The law was not given to justify or save us. No amount of law keeping will absolve us of past sin. This is in no way absolves anyone from keeping the law. It only helps us understand how we are to keep it. In faith, in loyalty to the lawmaker. This is why faith is one of the law's weightier matters. I'll give you a number of scriptures here in reference to Abraham and how he was counted righteous by God. Why? Because he kept God's law? No. Because he had faith to try and keep it. He believed. This is Genesis 17:6, where it's first mentioned. Romans 4:3 and verse 22. Galatians 3 and verse 6. And also James 2 and verse 23. Abraham was loyal to God. And this loyalty was not described because he kept God's law perfectly. He was a flawed human being like all of us. It was because he believed God, not because he worked the fine print of his contract with God. It doesn't work that way. In Romans 2, verse 29, also Romans 7 and verse 6, and probably other places, Paul discusses faith as the basis of the newness of keeping the law, in spirit versus letter, in spirit. The spiritual approach is not easier than it was in letter. It's much more difficult. It's most challenging in two levels, two aspects. One, when it seems God is not doing his part. What should that tell us? What happens when it looks like in our contractual agreement with God, he's not doing his part? That is not possible. It's impossible for him to lie. So where does the problem lie? Our interpretation of the contract. We've got to dig back into his word. We've got to get down on our knees and ask him to explain to us what's going on. And he may not be able to. So at the end of that, we say, whatever you decide, whatever your will is, If you won't take this cup from me, I will defer to your will. That's faith. And that's the keeping of his law. We see his commitment as completely solid, unbreakable. We're the ones that need to grow. The second aspect, it's not just when it seems God is not doing his part. It also happens when it seems we can't do our part. And in all of our opportunities, all of our challenges, all of our efforts to be loyal to God and keep his law, and we stumble, and if we're observant, brethren, we'll see that every day, multiple times a day. That's why we should begin every prayer with him with a request for repentance to change. His mercy means everything to us. And it is we go before him in faith, knowing by his promise, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive it. That's 1 John 1. Let's finish here, though, in Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We've spent a lot of time in Hebrews today, largely because it's the whole book explains that covenant agreement. Helps us understand the legal aspects of faith. Verses 23 through 39. Hebrews 10, verses 23 through 39. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. As it gets harder and harder for all of us, we can remind ourselves of the importance of our faith, of our trusting in God through whatever we are going through, individually and collectively. Verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. This is serious stuff. This is very serious stuff. Verse 28, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches, tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me, in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourself in heaven. This is a stellar description of the faithful. While they're suffering, they're looking out for the needs of others, especially those who are doing the work of God. Verse 35, therefore do not cast away your confidence, your faith, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Because they can't keep his law. They can't understand its underpinnings, its principles, and apply them without faith in God. Verse 39, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul, or life itself. Brethren, when we trust in God to do what he says, he will do his part, and he will enable us to do ours. Brethren, we live in a lawless age, because it is a faithless age. Without faith in the law and in the lawgiver, the law cannot be kept. It won't be trusted in. Within the law, though, God has called and chosen us to be faithful within this world of lawlessness. Some of that seeps over on us. Keeping our legal covenant with God depends greatly on our trust in him as the lawmaker, our faith in him. His laws do not make us law-abiding. Trusting in him does. Brethren, faith in God is an integral, necessary attribute in keeping and applying God's law. We could discuss this more in this study in about 20 minutes.